All right, well, we are still in Ephesians 6, still in Ephesians 6. And so we started this new section two Sundays ago, and this is going to finish us through the book of Ephesians. We'll probably be here for a couple more weeks and finish out. Initially, I was thinking we'd be done the end of March. So my mind is already trying to think about where will we go after this, because we've been New Testament for like 2 years. And so I was thinking about Exodus until I read Exodus this week. You know, like on the building of the tabernacle and the cubits and yards and meters for like 20 chapters. And I decided I probably wasn't going to go that route. So it's be kind of hard to make that stretch. But I would love any ideas that maybe you might have as we're finishing up the study of Ephesians. And I'm still thinking about it as well. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. And so 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the why. So 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the why in verse number 12. The entire purpose of that lesson was really just to talk about the reality of spiritual warfare. And if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and to listen to it on sermon audio, simply because it's something the church doesn't talk about that much. When I say the church, I mean the church as a whole. Typically, when you look at spiritual warfare, a lot of times it's sensationalized, you know, casting out demons and healing and things like that. And not necessarily I'm against those things as much as people are typically turned off when they start hearing about those things. But there is a spiritual warfare that's going on, a spiritual battle that's going on. And we read in verse number 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And as we're going to be reminded this morning, one of the schemes of the devil is that we attack the person and not the problem. So often we see a problem and we think it's the person, but there could be spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. And we read in verse number 12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And then we went backwards, and last week we started looking at the what. And really, this lesson is almost like an addendum or a part two of last week. Last week, the entire focus of what I was giving last week was to be an encouragement. As we started looking at the idea, because there's a spiritual warfare that's going on, because it is relentless, because we have an adversary that does not give up, because he plays dirty, because he attacks us in the weakest areas of our life, the areas that we are least suspecting, Paul says, be strong. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And what we're getting into this morning in verse number 11 is where he encourages us as a second part of that is to put on the whole armor of God. And when we think about being strong in the Lord, why would that be considered both an encouragement and a challenge? When Paul challenges the believer to be strong, how is that both an encouragement and how is that a challenge for us? How is that challenging? Amen. Because the idea is be strong, be strengthened. Be strengthened. How else? How is it both an encouragement and a challenge?
I think challenge for them this week, just because it doesn't matter what you're facing or where it is, whether it's job or life or family or whatever, the Lord has promised that he will be there.
Amen. Amen.
It's a challenge because we're often tempted in the flesh to resort to our own means to try and figure everything out.
Because then who gets the glory when it's figured out? We do. And he says that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And in those moments where we are weak, he says, now I can start working. But we don't like to live there. None of us like to live there. And so how do we find strength? We talked about some practical ways last week. It was a bit more topical at this point. What are just some practical ways that we can find strength from the Lord? We can put it that way. How do we find strength from the Lord? Okay. Through scripture, through prayer. How else? Ask for it. He's not a respecter of persons. James says, if any man ask wisdom, he will give it. But he also tells us in Luke that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father desire to give good things to those that ask? And so, absolutely, asking. We talked about experience, because there's no other way to be battle-hardened than to go through battle. And we liken that to reading a book on how to run a marathon. You can read it all you want, but you have to be conditioned. You have to go through the experience of it. And then we already talked about where we find it. And when this last question is, what's the difference? When Paul is saying, be strong with the Lord in the power of his might, what are we supposed to do with that strength?
Utilize it.
You're supposed to use it, because after all, a soldier is not just training just to train, but he's training in the event he may need to engaged to use it. And so the idea, being strengthened is not a means to an end of itself. The idea is that we are strengthened so that we are stronger so we can go wage war. God does not give us that strength just so we can feel better about ourselves or because we can be at peace. And that's because he wants us to do something with that strength. And so... Yes, to do his will, his sovereign will, his revealed will. We're looking at verse 11 this morning, where Paul gives us a second encouragement. I'll remind you that when we started looking at Ephesians, they say that there are 41 commands in the book of Ephesians, 41, and only one of them is in chapters 1 through 3. The last 40 of them is chapters 4 through 6. And as we've talked about being transformed by the gospel, and then what our lives should look like, if our lives are spirit-filled, if our hearts have been regenerated, then these are the commands that God's Spirit can enable us to do. And so as we found last week, we're commanded to be strong in the Lord. And then second of all, we were going to read this morning and study for a little bit, is putting on the armor of God. And so there have been some convicting lessons. There have been some challenging lessons. There have been some encouraging lessons. This one is practical. So it's right in the middle, right in between. And by the way, at the end, you get to make the applications because my slide is blank. So just so you guys are tracking, okay, to be thinking about some applications. Okay, not that I have some ideas, don't get me wrong. It's just I want you guys to be thinking about how to contribute. So we're going to look at just two things this morning from what Paul is saying. That's putting on the armor of God and then what it means to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul likes to use the same language when he's writing. One of the ways that they're able to tell that one author is able to, that one author is writing several things is that they use a lot of the same language. And as we open and we start reading the first verse here, we read where he talks about putting on the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. Paul uses this phrase 12 times throughout his epistles, 12 times. He doesn't just use it with one group of people. He uses it in Romans. He uses it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He uses it in Thessalonians. He uses it in Colossians. He uses that same phrase, put on, all throughout. And if you remember, we actually talked about this in Ephesians 4. We'll come back to that in just a second. But even then, when he's talking about putting on, he uses very similar language in Romans 13:12, where he says, "The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of the darkness." And notice that it's not just that he's using the same phrase. It's very closely linked to what we're looking at in Ephesians 6. He challenges the believers in Romans to put on the armor of light. Very similar language. When he's writing to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "But since we belong to the day," how that's an opposite of what he's writing in Romans, "let us be sober," which connects us to what Peter writes about how what we're supposed to do with the devil, "having put on the breastplate of faith and for a helmet of the hope of salvation." If you guys remember, if you guys were in here in Ephesians 4, we switch gears. And he opens the last part of the book talking about walking worthy. Anybody remember what what we talked about when we said walking worthy of the gospel? Was it a works-based salvation? When he's talking about walking worthy of the gospel, is he talking about earning the gospel, keeping the gospel?
Sanctification.
Part of our sanctification, absolutely. And he's talking about walking worthy, and the picture that we got was of a scale, of a balance. That if our lives have been truly transformed by the gospel, our lives should be in balance with the gospel. Very, very few things undermine the efficacy of the gospel more than a hypocritical Christian. Mm-hmm. Someone who says that they are a believer, but their lives are completely out of balance with what even the world knows what a Christian's supposed to look like. They're supposed to be honest people. They're supposed to be ethical people. They're supposed to be moral people. They're supposed to be people that live with integrity, that love other people, that treat other people with kindness. And nothing turns
and
the world off.
Because we fail at that all the time.
Absolutely.
They're high standards.
And as we've talked about, Paul gives us three big categories marriage, home, and then in work. Because of how much our relationships are important. And when we are working in the world, when we're out in the community, and where he talks about walking worthy, he says our lives should be in balance with the gospel. No one should be able to look at our life and see that we're a believer, but our lives are completely opposite, completely out of balance with that. And in that same chapter, he uses this exact same phrase, put off and put on. Every single day, folks, we are commanded to put off the old man and to put on the new. Every single day. It's not a past tense, it's a present tense because it's a struggle every single day. every single day. And as we talked in Ephesians 4, we used this graphic the entire time, how that we are commanded to put off and put on, put off and put on. And as we actually studied this for about 3 or 4 weeks, as we talked about putting off and putting on, and Paul gave us 5 practical applications. What does it mean to put off the old self and to put on the new? We talked about deceit, whether it's overt or covert dishonesty. We talked about stealing. We talked about anger, which is a really interesting study, because we found through that study that nowhere in the Bible does it say that it is wrong to be angry. We're commanded to be angry, but not to sin. And anger is actually a characteristic rooted in the holy, righteous character of God. And as we talked about all these things, Paul gives us our speech. Lord, help us. James 3, the idea of putting off the old, putting on the new. And by the way, there is a very difficult dynamic here, because there is a decision we have to make to do these things, but the empowerment comes from the Holy Spirit, because this is something that our flesh in and of itself cannot do. And we talked about putting off and putting on. Literally, just like you got dressed to come to church this morning, you made a conscious decision, or at least in this case, my wife, because I was pairing them, and she normally tells me no and yes, what goes together. Putting on, I'm going to make a deliberate decision. We've gotten to the point to where all my clothes are like simple colors now. That way I can mix and match them. It helps me so much with mental energy in the morning. But the idea with putting off and putting on, it is the conscious, deliberate decision that just I'm going to do this, but recognizing that it's only through God's Holy Spirit that we can do that. So for the ADH folks that can't stop looking at the screen, I'll turn it. So in verse number 12, I will be interested to know how the versions that you have and how they vary. The ESV records verse 11 this way. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Does anybody have anything different than that? That's rhetorical. Well, not really rhetorical. It's like, obviously people do. Okay. What else do people have?
You can say, put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies.
So we have whole armor. We have all armor. What else do we have?
Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God.
Full armor. It's interesting because he says clothe, which is the exact thing that we just talked about, instead of put on, put off.
I'll read the Amplified. Put on the full armor of God. Okay, bracket if you know the Amplified. But goes long. For his precepts are like the splendid armor of a heavily armed soldier.
Amen. So, what I have is very similar. How that many times we read that it's the whole armor of God, the complete armor of God. The NASB talks about the full armor of God. As he was reading from the Amplified, we find it's the whole armor of God. The contemporary Jewish Bible says, use all the armor and weaponry that God has provided to you. So it's interesting when we think about the language that writers use, how Christ used. The Bible says, how does it that Christ, when he spoke to the common people, what kind of language did he use? Parables. And the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. He was not using high educated things where people would look and say, you know, be impressed with. He used analogies such as what?
Seeds,
farming, agriculture, knowing the seasons of the times, fishing. So when people heard these common things, the Bible says they heard him gladly. And as people, the common people heard these, they were able to make instant connections because they knew exactly what Christ was talking about. Likewise, Paul does a lot of the same in his writings. For example, he refers often to Greek games. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He talks about how that he disciplines his body so that he does not become a castaway or does not become disqualified from an event. He talks about how that he is not one who boxes the air. And when Paul is writing throughout his epistles, people would catch on to that, and because in their mind, those were things they were surrounded by all the time. Likewise, he is referencing something here that they would have seen all the time. Why would they have noticed? Why would they have recognized this? Why would it have meant a lot? Roman soldiers everywhere. Furthermore, he himself would have been even more familiar because he was chained to one for about 2-3 years. So as he's probably sitting there, probably chained to a Roman soldier, he's probably thinking, this would make a really great analogy in one of my epistles. And then he wrote it in the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to, be still. You know, like he's drawing something. And so when we think about the armor of God, quite honestly, it's I'll be honest with you, my mind goes a lot to junior church. Flannel graphs, you guys remember the flannel graphs? The flannel graphs. And when we think, I love history, as we'll see a little bit later, love history. But usually when we think about Rome, we don't really think of it as current. We think of it as old, antiquity. And if we're not careful, we lose the symbolism of some of this simply because in our mind, well, we don't have Roman soldiers walking around all the time. And so one of the most important components of being a Bible teacher, whether you as a parent or if you have a ministry where you're in Awana or one day you have a teaching ministry in some way, shape, or fashion, one of the most critical things we do as a Bible teacher is that we connect relevance and application to today and we build a bridge. And so I found a cool picture. So it's almost kind of like a retro U.S. soldier outfit. And when we think about what a soldier would be today, what a soldier would be, and we're not going into any of this as much as thinking about modern day applications of a soldier and what it would be like today. If Paul were to write today to us, what kinds of words would he use? Of course, I'm totally out of the Army loop. You guys use acronyms and stuff all the time, so I have no idea. But this is where the soldiers, you guys can really chime in and in coming weeks and give some good feedback here. But Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, he says this. So keeping in mind, we're reading Ephesians 6 about not wrestling against flesh and blood, about putting on the full armor of God. And he writes this in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power. And that word divine is excelling. That the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. And I love what he says. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So when he's talking about standing fast here, at the very end of verse number 15, or verse number 11, rather, he says that the purpose of this, why is it that we should be strong? Why is it we should put on the old armor of God? And he says the reason is that you can stand, that you can stand. So when we think about stand, what other words come to mind? What synonyms, what descriptions come to mind?
Holding fast.
Withstand. Endure. Immovable. She knows where I'm going. She didn't see my notes, though, but she knows where I'm going. So if you look at, you can even just Google this, Roman soldier shoes. They had spikes on the bottom of them. And well, whenever they had their notoriously well-known defensive positions, offensive positions, that they were supposed to literally dig their feet into the ground because when an attack came, literally they were supposed to be steadfast. They were supposed not just standing firm, but they were literally dug in because whenever that enemy attack came, the idea was that they would not move, that they were supposed to be able to stand fast, to be able to stand firm. Paul talks about this Paul and then John, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes and he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And we could even just stop there. And that in itself could be an encouragement. Because when we're in emotional struggles, spiritual struggles, relationship struggles, it's very difficult sometimes for us to see the end. But reminded that through Christ we have already won. Through Christ we already have victory. And so he says, so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ our Lord. And so he then challenges and says, because of this, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast and immovable. Because we have the victory, because we have Christ, because we have the armor that's able to destroy strongholds, always abounding in the work of the Lord. John's writing to a discouraged church in Revelation. He talks about Jezebel. I don't know if her really name really was Jezebel or if he was just using some figurative language because people would have known what Jezebel was. But in Thyatira, that there was a religion that was proselyting men into the temple with you can know what. And there was discouragement in the Thyatiran church because they were losing people to this heresy. And Paul encourages them and says, I want you to stand strong. I want you to stand fast. Do not give in to temptation. Do not give in to the false teaching. Do not give in to this. Only hold fast. And then we're talking about schemes. He's talking about schemes. When we think about the word scheme, what words come to mind? That's the way we're going. What in the world? Good. The Greek word is the word where we get method from. Methodia. Which, by the way, if someone could look at 1 Corinthians 2:11, and someone else could look up Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, because we're going to see how these are very similar to each other. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Hopefully I wrote it down right. Now, the word itself is a neutral term, but when the New Testament writers use this word, it's always in a negative term. As a matter of fact, I think it's the King James actually says the wiles of the devil. More or less kind of like how Proverbs uses the strange woman as the picture to draw temptation. The translators for the King James use wiles in that exact same way. That which can tempt someone astray, can lead someone astray. And so this would be used to describe a large-scale, deliberate strategy which was designed to achieve victory by an opponent by twisting reality. You guys call that psyops? In other words, we have an adversary who's not just doing things haphazardly. He's really good at chess. He's always thinking several moves ahead. He knows where the pieces need to be on the board. Oh, I thought you had something.
Long game.
Long game. We are facing an opponent enemy who is far smarter, who is stronger, who has vast resource at his disposal. And we would be foolish to think that we can overcome them on our own, that we know where they're going on our own. And so he's talking about schemes, methods. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Will, did you get that?
Yeah, it says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God."
I'm sorry, it was 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Sorry, wrong Corinthians. It's all good, though. It's all good. Sorry.
All right. Almost there. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Sorry. I really need to start wearing big glasses. "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs."
Think about that. As a believer, and think about application, folks. We think about some applications to draw. As believers, we are challenged to not be ignorant of his devices. Because really, his tactics have not changed. He still uses the lust of pride. That's the enemy of a thousand faces. And we've talked about how humility is the mother virtue. We have pride, which is likewise from that single sin comes every single vice. And so as believers, we are commanded to be sober, to be vigilant, because there is an adversary who is very deceitful. He's very cunning. He's very good at it. And Paul says we cannot be ignorant. We cannot be. And think about it, there's a difference in Proverbs. We have the fool, we have the scoffer, and then we have the ignorant, the simple. Okay, the fool and the scoffer, both of them know right and wrong. It's just they choose to do different things. The ignorant person, they're just oblivious. They have no idea. And Paul says we cannot be ignorant of his devices. Be thinking about what those might be as we come to that. Ephesians 4, verses number 11 through 14. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, notice, to equip the saints, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves," which is the opposite of standing firm, standing fast, "carried about with every wind of doctrine by human cunning," and notice he says also by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. So for about a year or two, I was really fascinated with misinformation and intelligence during World War II. And I came across two books that I found just absolutely fascinating. The first one was called Operation Mincemeat. And the entire book, Will, you look like you know where I'm going.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so give us a two-minute plug.
So basically, in order there was multiple things that were going on prior to Operation Overlord, the invasion of Fortress Europe by the Allies, and obviously trying to displace or keep the German army away from where we were going to do it. Mincemeat, dead officer, fake briefings, everything else, basically dropped in the sea, washed up on shore, had all of these battle plans, secret documents that the German army then took, and were like, okay, they're coming
jackpot.
To the park. What's that?
They thought it was a jackpot.
Yeah, they're like, oh, they're coming to the Port of Calais. They're coming into, we're right, we got it, reinforced Calais, obviously, coming in through Normandy. They didn't think it was going to work. It almost got foiled, if I remember correctly. There was a couple of instances where it got real dicey.
And what I remember most about that book, Will, was that the most difficult part was them legally getting a body from the morgue.
Yes. Running through
oddly,
government bureaucracy is always the worst part.
And they dumped the body off the Sea of Spain because Spain was considered an ally. They weren't necessarily they were kind of a neutral ally of Nazi Germany. And so In the case of that, the one side to confuse the other intentionally deceived the other by a very elaborate scheme. Has anyone ever heard of Agent Zigzag? Military guys. If memory serves me, during World War II, they rolled through Romania, and they liberated all the prisoners in all the prisoners that were there. And so Agent Zigzag went to the Germans and said, out of thanks for what you guys have done for me, I'm going to volunteer to work for you as a spy. And Germany said, awesome, amazing. So they picked him up, and then they trained him, and all the latest technology, dropped him off on the British shore, and the first thing he did was he went straight to the authorities and turned himself in and offered to be a double agent. And the irony of this entire story was that every time he went to Germany, they gave parties for him and how amazing of a guy he was, and the entire time he was feeding them disinformation. And you guys remember the V2 rockets, how they would rain them down on London? He was the guy who fed them false information to make adjustments to get it further and further from the city instead of closer and closer towards the city. And it's interesting how that misinformation can so deceptively lead people into the wrong direction. And folks, we have an adversary who's very good at that. Very, very, very good at that. So what are some of Satan's schemes? Twisting God's word, we find that to be the very first thing he does, because when he goes to Eve, the question he asks is, did God really say that? And we still struggle with that today. Mm-hmm. What else? Blurring truth, because sometimes Satan knows if he deliberately attacks the truth, we'll be able to identify it. But by blurring the truth with a little bit of just a little bit of truth, it's easy to deceive. What else? Folks, we can't be ignorant of his devices. We cannot be ignorant of his schemes. How does this play out?
Creates Disney. I'm just kidding.
No.
Creates Disney is what I said.
Okay.
I'm slightly serious about that, but you
know. No.
Fear and doubt.
Discord. You make truth and morality subjective.
Yes.
Ooh.
And then make a culture that encourages fathers to act like children, and then children to try and usurp their parents, and then your community falls apart.
So the idea of what he's talking about, being familiar with the terms modernism and postmodernism, the idea of modernism is that everything can be empirically proved, science, history, but then you have morality, which is not considered, it is postmodern, and that's which is subjective. That cannot be proved, and that is where truth is subjective, morality is subjective. Every man does that which is right in. There's a book of the Bible about that, I think. Yes. And that goes right into humility.
It's easy to judge other people's things, because I would never, mm-hmm. Not seeing your own weaknesses, thinking your wall is stronger than it is.
And the same pride is a subordinate, a child, who will not submit to the authority. You had something, Clarissa?
I was going to say, Pastor mentioned a while ago in his sermon that we are trying to evangelize a generation who are growing up thinking they make their own choices about everything, so they don't understand that there is going to be a judgment, and there's only going to be two choices. There's going to be judgment and everlasting life, and that you don't get to choose that. What you can do is follow Christ or choose not to follow Christ, but there's nothing. And I thought that was really a good point, because I don't think I'd heard it quite phrased that way, but trying to evangelize people who think they have a choice in everything, that they're going to control the choice. And that, when you're standing there before the Father, there is no choice. There's the sheep and the goats.
Good. There's a lot of them. Anything else?
Appealing to the senses. The appeals to our senses.
I have a motion written down. You go off on that, Kathy, a little bit? What that looks like.
I was just thinking kind of like what he was saying, like just like we live in a culture that's so numb or mesmerized or distracted by entertainment that they're willing to compromise convictions to be entertained.
And even then the idea of entertainment is amusement, how that there's no quiet for even the Holy Spirit as that still small voice where they're pricked and convicted. I thought about being led by emotion instead of being led by truth. Kind of what Rachel was saying about just discouragement. And we see even through Scripture how even God's people, good people, if you've ever been one of those funks where it's really hard to pick yourself out emotionally. You're discouraged about something. You're anxious about something, sometimes the most difficult thing you can do is to pick yourself up, and which is why it's important that we go back to God's truth. Walking in the confidence of our calling, not confidence in ourselves, but walking in the confidence of our calling. So what are some practical applications we can get from this?
Replacing the lies with truth. Ooh.
Y'all can keep going.
Have a battle plan, like have first, like go-to verses or memorized scripture that you can reflect on when you are in the midst of deception. Godly influences and fellowship.
Resistance. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Recognize, be able to recognize when you're being attacked. When you recognize that, then you can resist that temptation, whatever it is.
And I would say that's a critical part of this and this. How is it that we can resist? Well, we can resist with truth, by speaking truth to the darkness. Because sometimes that may be all you can do, is taking truth from Scripture and speaking it to the discouragement, speaking it to the deception. That's the angel of light piece is a great touch, Adele, because as the angel of light, he knows how to make bad things look good. As the chief musician in heaven, entertainment,
yeah.
Music is a key component of that.
Like the people that, and I don't say this to look down on anybody, but like people that will say, well, he's my soulmate, but he's married now. So you can't be your soulmate. You know, I mean, that's happened to me in the opposite way, like my ex-husband, but I mean... You know, no, that can't be your soulmate because he's married to me.
Well, and that goes back to where we hear in culture, just follow your
heart.
Follow your heart. Jeremiah says your heart is incurably sick.
Desperately wicked above all things.
Yes.
And deceitful.
And that sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. When it is fully matured, it brings forth death. Maybe this is my application, what I lived last week. Maybe.
The truth, though, isn't it the day-to-day battles that seem to be the hardest, okay? If there's a huge battle in front of you and you go, this is what I'm battling against, whether it's pornography, homosexuality, da-da-da-da-da-da, those are the biggies, right? Murder. But it's the day-to-day stuff that's the subtle stuff. Mm. It's the nasty attitude toward my spouse. It's the, you know, whatever it is. I've had a hard day at work. Now, am I going to take that home with me, or am I going to leave it at work? Mm. You know, it's those little things. I think that's where, for me, Satan gets the biggest victory. Because, you know what? I didn't prepare for that. You know, I get in the car, I turn on the news. Okay, by the time I get home, I'm mad at my husband, I'm mad at work, I'm mad at the government, I'm whatever, you know. And we laugh at that, but isn't that true? Isn't that how Satan's insidious ways are? Mm. You know, Sunday morning used to be a battle in our house. We were going to lose a hair bow, a shoe, or whatever. It's like, come on, we're late for church. Get in the car now. And, you know, you either yell on the way. Oh,
Holy Spirit's convicting me right now, Clarissa. That,
<I'll> get it. Serious, though, right.
We might have had that this morning on the way to church, just saying.
There's more complications getting out of the house on a Sunday morning than there is any other day of the week, and it's not a coincidence.
No, it's not.
That's the
no,
day
not.
That we're going to choose to wear the low-cut top that I don't know where you found it in your closet. We're going to have a slamming door. You don't understand. That's going to be it. You don't understand.
you know, that's going to be, at least it is in our house.
And then you walk in and sit down on the pew and wonder why the Holy Spirit isn't speaking to you. Well, guess what? It's because you finally sit down and was quiet, and now you're convicted about all the stuff.
You might need a whole other week for application.
Might just be. All right, folks. Sam.